Interesting things about grandparents these days. So I noticed the bumper sticker that I had seen once before. If I had known grandchildren were so much fun, I would have had them first. That comes close to the one, the reason grandparents and grandchildren get along so well is they have a common enemy. I want to suggest, friends, that the most radical act that you can do on this planet is to successfully parent another person. There's probably no other task next to getting married and being married and staying married that requires so much energy, time, and resources with such uncertain outcomes. One recent survey said that if you are going to give your child the perfect upbringing, this was a Money magazine deal. They estimate now it costs between $700,000 and $800,000. In other words, paying for the perfect preschool, elementary school, summer camp experience, all that sort of stuff. By that sense, my kids have been abused because I never spent that much money on them. We've been looking at the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 11. And he must have had the same thoughts as he comes to the end of the chapter. Because what really is going on in his life is he not only follows the argument that's based on these people who have lived a by faith lifestyle, he not only follows them historically, but he begins to help us understand how their faith works out in terms of social change. So I want us to look at our text this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. And we're going to look at the issue of what does faith have to do with parenting? How do parents successfully transfer the faith that they have in God from one generation to the next? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. You look at it. I'll read it out loud. You follow along silently. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible, or is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Now, I want to suggest here that this faith that parents, the writer is using the person of Moses in his story to talk about what intergenerational transfer of faith looks like. And in particular, he wants to make 4 points from this story. Some of what we say will borrow, very frankly, on what Frank Vitale has led us through just a couple months, a month ago, regarding the person of Moses. I'm going to assume you remember all that. But the first issue is that this parenting by faith protects children. Look again at verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months. They are very simple words. They hid him. So much is going on beyond this simple sentence. But the actions, two actions spring to mind right away. First of all, they protected him from physical harm. His parents basically sheltered him within the house when they no longer could contain him, the natural cries of childhood. They built a basket, pitched it in and out, placed him in the reeds in the Nile River. Why did they do that? Well, secondly, they ought to protect him from what I'm calling political heresy. They built a barrier, and the result was they engaged quite deliberately in what's called civil disobedience. They didn't do what the Pharaoh told them to do. And you remember the story. They're assisted in their activity by an unlikely source of women. First, there's the two midwives that are mentioned. Their names are Shiphrah and Puah. And what's fascinating in the Exodus text is that while Pharaoh has all the power of the known world, we don't know his name. But we do know the names of the two people that assisted in the birthing process of the children coming into the Hebrew community. God wants to make the point that what seems to be insignificant is nonetheless significant. And so finally they're told, when the children come at birth, strangle them. And ultimately, more and more children are born, so they're called to account. And Shipra and Puah says, but you see, the Hebrew women are different than the Egyptian women. They make it to the starting line, if you want to pardon, a much quicker. We can't get there in time. They deliberately lie in order to protect the people who are coming their way. They're assisted. Moses' folks are assisted not just by the midwives, but they're assisted by a second group of people. That's Pharaoh's daughter. Don't you find it fascinating that this woman grows up in the home of Pharaoh, and yet she has sympathy upon a Hebrew child? Takes him out of the water, and then there's this third character, Miriam, Moses' sister, who says, look, I know you just found it, and you're not particularly prepared, but should I get someone to help nurse the child? And so, in the unlikely story, what happens is Miriam conspires to have Moses' mother get paid to raise her kid. That's a great thing. Wouldn't you like to do that? Can I suggest, friends, that the issue of protection is a huge issue? It's an issue that all parents wrestle with. The first characteristic of faith-driven parenting is it protects those who are weak and defenseless from both physical and political difficulty. Can I suggest it's the first issue that all parents face? They bring this little ball of protoplasm home, and they wonder, will it break? Protection is the primary issue. And it's not just physical, but it's protection in the political, psychological, and all the other domains of life. I want to call this the first essential parenting task, protection, which nurtures growth. And that's not just true in the Egyptian culture of the 12th century BC, it's true in the American culture, the 21st century AD. We need to provide safe delivery for those who might be abandoned. It's one of the reasons why our church has been involved with the Pregnancy Support Center, to be able to care for those who would otherwise want to abandon children. We need to provide safe places for those who are abused. One of the things that I'm excited about regarding the Vision Team is that the summer camp that's put on by Faith Bible Chapel in Covington, Louisiana, provides a safe place for children who ultimately have no place to go during the summer. And the meals fed and the relationships developed are given to children who ultimately are often found abandoned by their parents. We need to provide foster care for children who ultimately slip through the cracks, whose folks and parents and whatever have abandoned them. We need to mentor children who are at risk. And you have to recognize that this is not just a Christian value, but it's one of the values even of the secular public schools, who recognize that the school system itself can't care for the deep needs of the students who attend. In our home, we thought this issue of protection was pretty cool until our third child came along, and within 1 year, he managed to pull a hot iron across his cheek. We thought we were going to be ultimately taken and arrested for child abuse. Flash burn across the cheek. A year later, we found him in the brook, thankfully face up, holding onto a branch. You often wonder whether or not you can protect the very people that you love the most. But protection is the essential task of all Christian parents. It's not only true of Christian families and parents, but it's true of Christian communities. We need to care for those who come into and under our influence. But note, the text goes on. Not only does these people parent and protect by faith, but they also project. Look at verse 23 again. They saw this child, Moses. They saw that he was no ordinary child. They saw something special about this child and the situation into which he was born. Why was Moses special? Well, I want to suggest some three reasons that are kind of working around the edges of the text. They're not stated directly either in the Hebrews text or in the Exodus text, but seem to flow out of it. First, he was special because they were special. In other words, he was not ordinary because they were not ordinary. They had the temerity to see something that God had given them as a gift, and as a result, they were going to nurture and protect it as a gift. And the result was, is if that meant violating Pharaoh's decree, so be it. That's what they were going to do. Moses' parents were people who were special in the care of their own children. Secondly, he was special because the situation demanded it. These were not ordinary times. The whole nation was under threat. Times demanded intact families. It demanded people who could be raised to deal with the situation. Thirdly, he was special because of who they were and how they saw both him and the time, both the child and the circumstance. And here's one of the things that I've been thinking about that's been kind of fun. If you look at the text, I'm just going to read it. You don't have to turn back there. But it says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. They became pregnant and gave birth to a son." Now, what's interesting about this sentence is that the sentence is being written, I believe, by Moses. I believe that the first five books were written by Moses. He writes them in order to give the children of Israel a kind of history and a kind of theology and a kind of government under which they can live. Moving from slave status to citizen status is no easy task. So Moses, as he's given and taken the oral history of his people, write this down. Moses is writing these words generation, 70 or 80 years, maybe in the wilderness, after, and he's looking back, not just at the history of God's people from Genesis on, but he's looking at his own history. So Moses looks back at this thing, and all of a sudden he says, "Oh my goodness gracious, I realize that I was born of someone who was from the tribe of Levi, and someone from the tribe of Levi." Well, why would that be significant? Because as God's people come into the wilderness, as the tabernacle is set up, as the sacrificial system is set up, as the whole system of government is set up, God designates that the Levites are going to be the people who ultimately care for the religious life of all the people. They're the tribe that's going to be exclusively set apart in order to care for and administer the affairs of the tabernacle. And Moses, I think, wants to make this signature point. He says, you know that was not only true now, but that was true back then. Here are people who so devoted themselves to God that they made a decision to hang on to their kid, to not only protect, but to see him in the circumstances as something that God could use in the future. They were special. The times were special. And their vision, both of them, of this boy and the times, made him special. Friends, here's the interesting thing. Oftentimes, we don't think strategically either about the situation or about our children. Can I give you an example? One of my frustrations in life, I've always said I'm going to do something about it, never had, is I really wanted to learn Spanish. I took a couple years of it in graduate school, just auditing a course, and never got good at it. So you know what I did? I forced my kids to learn it. Why do I do that? Because, among other things, America is either the fourth or fifth largest Spanish-speaking country in the world. I saw that the times strategically were such that you needed to know the language in order to deal with the situation. And I made a choice strategically that if they could take either French or Spanish, they should take Spanish. We need to see that our children are special because the times demand special children. We need to see that sending our children to Covington, Louisiana is a strategic choice in order to learn how to deal with folk who are in the poorest parish in Louisiana. We need to see that sending our children and others of this community to go and work there is strategic because the way God looks at life is often 180 out the way we look at life. And as we learn to care for God's people wherever they are, then those special times enable us to become special people. Today, after the second service, we'll hold a parent-child dedication service. It's a time where parents gather in the fellowship hall, and they gather around and they bring their children before their family and friends. And they say, by God's help and by God's grace, we choose to raise this child in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Why do they do that? Well, they do that because they recognize, they project into the future that the situation requires children and parents who God is raising up for special tasks. Do you see your kids? Do you see your grandchildren? Do you see the children that come here as means by which God strategically will use them in the course of the next year and the next generation? If you don't have children who are here, adopt some. There was a point where we lived up in Norwich and our grandparents were long gone, far away. We adopted some elderly folk who lived right around the corner from us, and once a month we would go out to breakfast with them so our kids could get to know some wonderful old folks. Harold and Natalie Phillips were wonderful people to our children. They became surrogate family for us. And if you need to find some people to adopt, talk to Lloyd Holkren or Lloyd Bayreuther and he'll give you some. The point ultimately is that we have a responsibility as family to see the situations and the time in strategic ways. They are special. Faith-based parenting not only protects, but it projects into the future. As a result of that, we come to the third thing that happens. Look at verse 24, Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There's a lot hidden behind that sentence. But there's a wealth of training, teaching, and trouble involved here. Ultimately, there are two kinds of preparations that are hinted at in the text. The first is the preparation of skill. He learned how to survive, how to live within Pharaoh's household. In Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, he states that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and actions. In other words, he took advantage of the skill set that was brought to bear by being raised in Pharaoh's household. He prepared of skill. I will let you know that in our sense, we felt that was important in raising our kids. Sometimes we did it well, sometimes we failed miserably. But one of the things we felt was important was that our children should understand what it's like to live in another culture. Between junior and senior year of each of their high school careers, we sent them overseas to another place. I can still remember my daughter talking to me at one point saying, "Dad, do you not like us because you send us away?" And the response was, "No, in fact, I love you even more. And I want you to know what the rest of the world looks like." We tried to prepare their skill set so that they ultimately would have the information, the values, the information necessary to do work in the world. But not only did they prepare, was Moses prepared in his skill, but he was prepared in his soul. I think that Moses' mother was his behind-the-scenes tutor all the time. And she was always telling Moses, "Remember, these are not your people. Just remember, Pharaoh is not your God, even though he says he is God. This palace is not your home. Your home is to the north. It's a land that's been promised to your father, your God. Power and wealth do not really matter. All that matters is the promises and presence of God in a truly timely manner. You recognize, friends, and we could talk a long time about this. This gets into one of those hot topics for me. It's one of the things, if you ask me to talk for 2 hours, piece of cake, start, get going right now. But Christians of all ages have wrestled with this difficult balance between developing skill and developing soul. Between giving people information as to how to deal with the world, but also nurturing the life of God within a person's life. You see, you use two different kinds of approaches. When you're dealing with skill, there's a certain sense of coercion. The best education occurs when someone is comfortably out of their depth. You deliberately put your children in places where they need to know. It's sort of like putting them in the water to learn how to swim. They got to swim to survive. And all parents struggle with this idea, yes, you will go to school today, or yes, you will learn this stuff, and if you don't, bad things will happen to you. It's a coercive environment. Amen? Because ultimately, children don't want to do hard things. But one of the reasons that parents prepare children for other life by putting them in difficult situations is they know that the muscle of the mind gets stronger as it stretches and pushed. Now, what's fascinating about this, friends, is that the development of skill is very different than the developing of soul. All you can do is nurture the soul. You can't coerce spirituality. You can't force someone to love God. But you encourage it. And whenever little children say, God told me, you say, yeah, that's right. And you pray it. And you ask God to nurture the soul in such a way that they will make the choice, as Moses did, not to be associated with the people of Egypt, but to choose a different kind of people because he knew a different God. We err. I've made those mistakes, either on both sides of the continuum. We've either tried to coerce spirituality. Yes, you will learn those memory verses. And the result is the very thing that gives life becomes seen as a burden. And on the other hand, we've been too easy. Oh, you don't really want to practice that piano today? Take a day off. But God gives us, by faith, the responsibility to develop skill and nurture soul. Preparing. In his book, Seven Laws of the Teacher, Howard Hendricks talks about the time that he visited a friend who was a professor of law at a local university law school. They held a mock court where all the students of the class took the role of being the judge, the prosecutor, the defendant, the defense attorney, various places, and had to argue a case. After the case was brought and argued, the professor, with withering analysis, skewered all those involved. The judge ordered bad decisions. The prosecuting attorney didn't know his case. The defense attorney was narrow, was lousy in his defense. And ultimately, Hendricks says, why do you do that? Some of them went out, they were virtually crying, these grown people, and you said they were lousy. He says, this is the why reason I do it. I'd rather have them fail in here and succeed outside than to succeed in here and fail out in the real world. Do you understand the nature of preparation of parenting? We create environments where kids will both be nurtured of soul and prepared of skill, so that they will be able to be used in the world that God has for them. This leads to the fourth attempt here. Look at verse 28. It says, by faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Moses is now the parent. He has been raised by his parents, has fled into the wilderness, has met God, and comes back into the promised land, into Egypt, to lead his people to the promised land. He's engaged in that great encounter between he and Pharaoh. And one of the things he does is by faith he resurrects and enacts, he creates under God's supervision a ritual, Passover. Note that all rituals, whether of family or church, spring from some great event. We have a few in our house, which we won't tell you about. But it's the way in which it works. Super events, events that take place, you want to encourage people to remember. So Moses does this with his people, and it's couched in these two things. One, it protects the firstborn of Israel, and it ultimately punishes the firstborn of Egypt. And what Moses is doing here is, by faith, he's engaged in that parenting, not just of his own children, but of a nation that will preserve the memory of God's work in their life. Now, note carefully the lesson here, friends, because this is big time stuff. This is kind of how it works. You know, none of us as parents can do it on our own. It's not faith in us that protects our kids. It's faith in God. It's not faith in my ability that ultimately projects kids into the future and figures out what it is. It's, Lord, give me insight into my children's lives and minds. It's not faith in me that ultimately preserves people or whatever like that. It's faith in what God's about. And here comes the dynamite issue of all parenting. It's ultimately faith in what God is telling you to do that's important to put into practice. So Moses, by faith, keeps the Passover. And as in this event takes place, Moses basically helps the rest of the people understand that God has a plan for their life. It's a plan that will treat them as not just a nation, but as a family. And ultimately, he will be known as their father. And all parenting, all good parenting, merely is a reflection of the fatherhood of God in our life. The Passover ritual, therefore, makes permanent the salvation of God's people. It's a ritual that helps us remember what God has done so that we'll be able to depend on him for what will happen. And you see, that can happen at almost any time of the parenting cycle. I'm learning how to parent as a grandparent. I can't wait. Pray for us. This summer, we're taking my granddaughter camping. Oh, do you know all the potential for disaster? And if I do anything bad, I'm not going to answer to my wife, but to my kids too. But I can't wait for this. We're going to enact a whole new set of ritual activities. And all the things I failed to do as a parent, I'm going to do it again as a grandparent. Can't wait. Friends, faith is not in us, but it's in the God we reflect. He is the one who, by faith, we call upon to protect our kids. He is the one who, by faith, we ask for insight into each of our children. And not just the children of our physical families, but the children of our church family, the children of our neighborhood, the children of whatever set we're part of. Lord, what's going on in this kid's head so that I can help them get to the next step to be special in your kingdom and for your purposes? Oh, Lord, help me to know how I can enter into these children's lives to help them become more skill-based or to nurture their soul. One of the things that I hope happens after today's message is that you'll grab some kid somewhere and say, how can I pray for you in the next week? It'll literally blow their socks off. They'll say, some strange person wanted to know how to pray for me. That's what we ought to be doing. So we can nurture both skill and soul for the situation before us. And finally, by faith, we enact rituals that help us remember that God has been at work in our lives to this point, and we can trust his direction for the life to come. All these things are done by faith. Now, can I ask you, friends, what sort of parents will you be? I'm not just talking biologically here. I'm talking about the way in which you look at folk who are young among us. Who is the face picture that's come to your head as I've been talking that the Spirit of God has brought into your life? Who is the person or persons that you can seek to provide protection, that you can help them see themselves into the next generation? Who are the people by faith you can ultimately nurture, pray for, encourage, enable, move on? So literally it's true, friends. This is the key. We'll end on this. That in an age of incredibly dysfunctional families, the Church of God will be involved in a refamilying effort. And we will become a family again. We'll pray, then sing a final song. Let's pray together. Now, Heavenly Father, and we call you Father because we believe that you've allowed us to know you as your children. We come to you this morning and acknowledge our need of your help. Allow us to exercise that faith in your great care and your direction in our life, that we would in turn for the next generation seek to nurture and direct and guide them. Help us to be like Moses' parents and even Moses himself, who provided for his people for generations to come. And we're grateful for bringing us here. Would you allow us to take these words and put them into practice in not only our physical families, but in our Christian family here and in the community of which we're part? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.